What? An educated scientist saying that God created the world in a literal six-day period? And he says that science is in harmony with that?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is one of the most ridiculed ideas out there. It is one of the reasons that people often bash the scriptures. There are even Christian leaders who say it is an embarrassment to us when anyone claims that the world was literally created in six 24-hour days, that the earth is thousands of years old rather than millions of years old, that the universe is not billions of years old. This is considered to be an obscurantist, extreme fundamentalist position held to by uneducated Bible bashers. And yet my guest today is a learned chemist. His PhD in chemistry was awarded for doctoral work of which I cannot understand a single word except for in the title, except for of, some, and everything else is over my head. He's written learned papers in peer-reviewed scientific journals and was also the chess champion of New Zealand. How could someone so educated believe in a six-day creation? And is that what Scripture really teaches in our Scripture and science in harmony? Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. I've been very much looking forward to today's broadcast with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. He'll be coming on in one moment, but the phone lines are now open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you have any question of any kind regarding six-day creationism, regarding young earth creationism, if you're an atheist, if you're an evolutionist, if you're an old earth creationist, if you're a Christian struggling to resolve science and scripture, if you're in school, high school, college, university, getting bombarded, today is your day to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Without further ado, Jonathan, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Well, thank you very much for having me, sir.
It is a delight. I've had folks from a wide range of backgrounds on, and I know that you do not shy from controversy or tough questions. It seems you rather thrive on them. But let's just do this. Let's take 2 minutes now. Let our folks know your educational background. I've got to get in a quick question about chess. And then we'll start in our next segment. We'll lay out why you believe this is an important issue scripturally. But first, your educational background.
Well, okay, I'm a specialist in physics and chemistry. The doctorate was a spectroscopic study of chalcogenide ring and cage molecules, and chalcogenide being sulfur, selenium, and tellurium. That was my specialty elements in group 6 of the periodic table. I'm a spectroscopist by training, and for the last 17 years, I've been working with Creation Ministries International, which probably hires more PhD scientists than any other Christian ministry that I know of, actually.
Fascinating. And you've stayed active in the field after your PhD. You continue to do research in these areas?
I do. I sort of do more of a general research these days and in quite a wide range of areas. Sometimes my specialty area helps. Other times it's a lot of general science that I'm explaining and trying to explain in layman's terms some technical scientific research, but also showing how it makes better sense under a biblical framework than under an evolutionary one.
Got it. All right. Tell you what, I'm not going to get into the chess issue right now because our time is short. I've got on my desk right next to me a number of your books, including Refuting Evolution with over 500,000 in print. So I want to let folks know about the importance of that book. When we come back, you'll be amazed to hear how many people Jonathan Sarfati has played in chess, blindfolded, multiple games at the same time. If you understand chess, playing blindfold, you understand the challenge of that. How many has he played simultaneously and won? You're not going to say he's not sharp. You're not going to say he's not educated. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, is a young earth creation scientist. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Really getting a good little stack of questions that have been sent in via Facebook that I'm going to get to momentarily, but this is your day to call, especially if you'd like to challenge the young earth creationist position from a Christian perspective, but you're welcome to call if you don't even believe in Scripture at all. Jonathan, one of the things that most fascinated me was not just your chess prowess, even playing Boris Spassky to a draw, but playing blind. So you've got a blindfold on, and you have to memorize all of the positions on the board for yourself and your opponent. To do it against one opponent would be overwhelming to me to even think about. How many have you done at the same time and won?
Well, my best result was playing 11 and winning all of them as a chess club. So I'm playing some experienced opponents there. And just to explain, if you think of a chess board as 8x8 and an Excel spreadsheet, so every square has a letter and a number, so you can communicate moves back and forth. That's what I have to do. Where I move a piece from one square to another square, I can communicate that with that chess notation of a letter and a number. And I try and keep a sort of grid pattern in my mind about where every piece on every board is. But I'm thinking at one board at a time. And then when that move on that board's done, I move to the next board and try and visualize, call up that position, that grid, and make a move on there.
The problem is once you're done with all 11, you have to then remember where each one is. But again, obviously God's gifted you with a sharp and clear mind. Not only is that fascinating to me, I just present that for those that always like to mock anyone that would hold your position, not just as uneducated, but unintelligent. So tell you what, play Dr. Sarfati in blind chess and before you criticize. All right, why do you think from a biblical viewpoint, let's not talk science at all, why do you feel from a biblical viewpoint this is such an important issue for the church?
Well, I believe it goes back to what the gospel is meant to be. A lot of gospel presentation doesn't even mention why we need a savior. It's because we're sinners. But when Paul explains the gospel in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, he goes back to the fact that it was our ancestor Adam who committed a sin that brought death into the world, and therefore we need Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam, to die for sin and pay the penalty for sin and then rise from the dead and show that he was the one he said he was. But the thing is, if you have millions of years, that means you've got rocks that old, which means you've got fossils that old, which means you've got dead things for millions of years before sin even entered the world, which means death is no longer the punishment for sin, which means how could Jesus' death pay for our sin? And so I think the whole issue of where death came from, the result of sin, entails that you have to have an earth about 6,000 years old. Otherwise, you're putting death before Adam's sin and therefore undermining the thing what Paul uses as the basis for why Jesus came to die. That is a big issue, where sin and death relate.
All right, so in your mind, the old earth creation view has to say that there was death in the world before sin came.
Well, you can't get around it because the whole idea of millions of years comes from the idea of rock layers being millions of years old, and the rock layers contain fossils in them. So you've got dead things. You can't escape it. And some of those dead things include human fossils. So if you have millions of years, the same dating methods put human death before Adam's sin. And so therefore death is no longer the punishment for sin. Then you have to throw out the passage which says the wages of sin is death and the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that goes out the window. It's not just Genesis that goes out the window, but all these passages saying death is the payment for sin go out the window. That's a crucial issue.
Got it. All right. We'll keep coming back to biblical issues, Jonathan, through this. Okay, and friends, this is your day to call. Don't challenge me on science issues because I'm not scientifically educated. I can exegete Scripture with you, but when you start raising scientific issues, I do not have any type of extensive background. So this is the perfect day to call. I want to start going to some Facebook questions that have come in. Mm-hmm. You'll have to forgive me if I mispronounce some things, but you'll understand. This is from Travis. My comment to the young earth creationist is about radioactive half-lives. Rubidium, strontium have a half-life of 4.7 times 10 to the 10th power in years. How does a young Earth creationist explain the reduced half-lives of rubidium, strontium we see today? By the way, I am a young Earth creationist. I see a lot of atheists bring up this argument. So how would you respond to that?
Now, this is actually about radiometric dating. Now, with radiometric dating, you do talk about half-life, and then what we do is look at the amount of various materials in rock, various isotopes, and then assume that what we see now is totally the result of decay over vast periods of time. But the thing is, to make that assumption, you have to think of other assumptions, that we know the initial amounts of the rubidium and strontium. Okay, we've got so much of that today. How do we know what was there to start with? If you haven't got that, how can you say it's been millions of years of decay? That's one assumption. The other one is, do we know the half-life hasn't changed in any way? Another assumption you have to make is, has any rubidium or strontium got in or out of a system by another means? Has it been leached out of the material? So you're distorting what you're trying to measure. So there are basically three assumptions behind all radioactive dating methods. First, the initial conditions. Second, has the rate of decay been constant? And third, has anything else got in or out of a system?
All right. So here's a related question to that. This is from Derek. So he's not just asking about radiometric dating, but he said, how do you reconcile ice core from the Dome Sea in eastern Antarctica that documents snowfall for the past 740,000 years? Also, how do you explain, well, tell you what, we'll start there and then we'll go to his follow-up question.
Well, the point, but see, ice core, again, you're making certain assumptions about things like how frequently is the snowfall happening. So they would assume that maybe you've got annual changes, you've got different layers, and they supposedly show annual change. But what if, in fact, it's actually far more frequent changes than annual? That's one assumption they make. Are these layers actually representative of annual changes in snowfall? That's a big assumption. Another one, when you think of things like Greenland, where you've had airplanes from World War II, and they wanted to try and retrieve them about 45 years later. They thought, a few feet of snow, let's brush it off when we get there. But it was actually found under 250 feet of snowfall. So again, we know for a fact that snowfall can build up far more quickly than these people claim.
All right. What about the follow-up question? How do you explain fossil dispersion across continents that has been thoroughly explained by plate tectonics?
Well, it's a bit of an irony there because Darwin hoped that his theory would explain the geographical distribution of animals, but he supposed that the continents were fixed, and yet somehow evolution explained the distribution with fixed continents, and now supposedly explains the distribution with moving continents. So if evolution can explain everything, it really explains nothing. It's actually not making any prediction that would prove it wrong. And there are other problems with that idea is that there are some what are called disjunct species, where you, in fact, find the same sort of species but are actually nowhere near what would be predicted if it was the result of moving across continents before they split up. Some of the disjunct species have split before the continents did. It seems the order, according to their long-age dating method, is, in fact, out of order, because somehow they've split up before the continents split up, or vice versa. So, again, if you look at our website, creation.com, you'll find articles on both ice cores and biogeography that'll explain in far more detail how it doesn't actually fit the evolutionary assumptions.
All right, and if you could just take 1 minute, Jonathan, to let folks know what type of scholars agree with young Earth creationism. Again, the impression you get is anyone that's educated either throws out the Bible or must hold to old Earth creationism as the only scientifically, intellectually sound viewpoint. What type of scholars you connected with at creation.com and in general that would agree with what you're saying?
Okay, creation.com, in fact, we've got quite a few PhD biologists on staff, and that's the sort of people you expect to pro-evolution if they were right about it. But in fact, we've got a number of PhD biologists. I mean, one is an experienced plant breeder. He's got a geneticist in the same office as me. We've got molecular biologists. We have plant physiologists, a zoologist. So we've got people very relevant to the field of evolution who don't believe it. That's biology. We also have very experienced geologists who say that what we see around us makes far more sense of a global flood than it does of millions of years of slow buildup.
Got it. All right. So you're working, especially biologists. Boy, I was talking to one PhD in biology, and he was saying the vast majority of PhDs in biology are actually atheists, as if anyone that knows what they know can only come to that conclusion. We'll talk about some evidences for God as creator. We'll get your phones when we come back. But I saw a fascinating video by Dr. Sarfati on DNA, and we'll encourage your hearts today with God, the Creator.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today with my special guest, young earth creationist, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, his website, creation.com. Jonathan, let's take some calls, and then
okay.
I want to ask you about your best arguments for the existence of God, the Creator, mm-hmm. just by looking at human beings. Let's go to Julie in Centerville, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Julie. I tell you what, we'll try to fix that. Grab a couple more calls in a moment. You were talking about DNA. I don't know if that would be your number one proof, but if you were just talking to scientifically minded people to demonstrate the existence of a creator, would you point to the universe? Would you point to the human being? What would be your strongest scientific argument?
Well, I'd actually tend to point towards DNA. Being a chemist myself, I mean, for instance, one thing, I mean, real chemists who work with DNA know it's a very unstable molecule. So the idea that somehow this came about in the primordial soup doesn't make any sense to any chemist. The other thing is, DNA is an information molecule. Now, you could imagine, for instance, alphabet soup letters maybe arise just by chance in some sort of noodle factory. I don't think it's likely. But what if the alphabet soup actually made a message, just spelled out the name Michael Brown, for instance? You'd know very well there was an organizer behind that message. And similarly with DNA, I mean, it's doubtful that even the letters of DNA, the four different letters, could actually arise. But in fact, they are in messages. We have about 3 gigabytes worth of messages. It would fill out 1,000 Bible-sized books if it was written in paper and ink. But that's the message we have in DNA. Even the simplest living thing has about 600 kilobytes of information. And the thing is, evolutionists must explain how this information arose, and then also how this information can be read, because we have all these amazing decoding machines, so it reads the right message and gets the right proteins to make us who we are. But the instructions to build those decoding machines are on the DNA, but you can't read those instructions without decoding machines already existing. So you've got a few of these chicken and egg problems that you have to have the whole cell working before the message can be read. But the message actually includes the makeup of the cell.
All right, so you're saying just the information in human DNA, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books of information,
yes.
And that evolution has to say it just happened. It just someone spilled these tens of millions of boxes of alphabet soup, and they just happened to fall into place in perfect codes that now run our system perfectly. And also somehow there are decoding machines that just happened. That's the only alternative, correct?
They might say that somehow natural selection produced some of the information in our cell. The thing is, it can't explain the information of the first living cell, because natural selection is about some things doing better and therefore leaving offspring that have the same qualities that make you do better. But until you have self-reproduction, natural selection can't even get started. So, explaining the first self-reproducing cell, you can't use natural selection. You just have to use time and chance. And yet you still have to get, say, 600 kilobytes of information by time and chance.
And then even 14 billion years is not enough for time and chance.
That's true. I mean, even if you accept the evolutionary dating method, life seems to be on the planet as soon as it cooled down enough. So you haven't got the billions of years for the first living cell, even given their own dating methods. And then we find that the changes that we observe are always in the direction of either neutrality or going downhill with information. But evolution requires new information, increase of information. And so you can't just give me example after example of information losing change and tell me that's evolution and explains how information gaining changes arise.
Got it. All right. Let's go to John in Brockport, New York. Your question for Dr. Sarfati.
Yes. All I wanted to say was that how do you explain the creation of smallpox in a young Earth creationist view? Because it doesn't say in scriptures that God got pissed and created all these deadly diseases. They spread through infecting people. Mm-hmm. They spread through making people sick and killing people. Mm-hmm. So how do you explain that with the concept, quote, of death after sin?
Well, the fact is viruses and bacteria have many beneficial functions, and it was only after the fall, where God cursed the whole creation, that these bacteria became very nasty. And it's notable that a lot of the nasty bacteria seem to be degenerated forms of good bacteria. And because they're degenerated, they can't get the nutrients they need, and therefore they have to become parasites of more complex organisms to get the nutrients. So you find things like the mycoplasma, the simplest germ, quite clearly has a degenerate genome. The leprosy germ seems to be about have five times smaller genome than benevolent forms of the same germ. So quite a lot of these germs seem to be degenerate forms of once beneficial organisms.
They spread through killing cells. So, you know, as they kill the cell, they feed off of it and reproduce that way.
The thing is, even
though
viruses,
you're killing a cell in order to reproduce, and most of these bacteria don't live a week without having to kill.
Well, actually, a lot of bacteria, as I say, were once have beneficial functions. I mean, bacteria
like what?
Don't need to kill
besides
cells.
Killing.
But even viruses have a function of spreading genes. That's well known. In fact, even today, our body has beneficial viruses associated with it. We have probably about 10 times more bacterial cells in our body than we have human cells. So quite clearly, there are beneficial uses of these germs, but sometimes these beneficial germs can become nasty germs if they are degenerated in some way. Another example is the cholera germ. Now, when it loses the ability of chemotaxis, which is the ability to track chemical changes, that's when it becomes a virulent germ. This is well known to bacteriologists. So the idea that somehow these germs were created as nasty things, well, they weren't. The nastiness arose later after the fall.
All right, Jonathan, thank you for the answer. John, thanks for the question. We will get to some more calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Jonathan, very quickly, your book, Refuting Evolution, that we're offering this week. What will folks get out of this book? Who is it for?
Okay, this is originally written for high school because it was a rebuttal to the National Academy of Sciences teacher's guidebook, which is how to teach the school kids about evolution, and even had sections about how do you deal with creationist students in your class, that sort of thing. So it was very much a propaganda book. My book was explaining why they're wrong, but also to point out that they have very much a materialistic bias. Christians have a bias. I believe God is creator. That's a bias. But the thing is, evolutionists have a bias, too. They don't want to admit God is creator. So the first thing is about facts and biases. Then I talk about the whole issue of evolution, meaning that you have to increase information. And the what we see instead is information going downhill. And I talk about transitional forms of the fossil record, about whales and birds. I talk about the age of the Earth, about human origins. Evidence of design in the world.
Now, all right, let me just jump in, folks, to get the book and the two CDs, the 2 hours of today's interviews with Dr. Sarfati. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening online in one place, just click on the special offer there, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Again, the number to join the conversation today, 866-348-7884. My guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, he is holds a PhD in chemistry, and he is a participant on the website creation.com. I say participant because there are a number of other PhDs, a number of other scholars involved. In fact, I was thrilled to see their review completely repudiating the best-selling book of Reza Aslan called Zealot. Jonathan, that's another subject we could talk about, the pseudo-scholarship that everybody seems to love when it comes to Jesus, but maybe another time. What would you say, Jonathan, is the most formidable single scientific argument that you've faced through the years in terms of young earth creation and the argument of science? Are there any that you've really had to look at, study, consider over a period of time?
I mean for young earth creationism?
No, against.
Well, I don't think there are any, so there you go.
Okay.
But, I mean, the thing is, since I've been working with CMI, it's interesting how creationist scientists who specialize in the field have actually overcome a number of the usual arguments, like, for instance, radioactive dating, like the Rake Group Project. For instance, they have explained the sort of material I've been talking about before, but also evidence that carbon-14 is found in things that shouldn't be. Carbon-14 decays really, really quickly. A half-life of 5,500 years, and yet we find it in things supposedly millions and billions of years old. And if you did the calculations, there shouldn't be any carbon-14 in diamond or coal if they're as old as they claim it would be. But the fact that we do find carbon-14 is extremely good evidence for the biblical timescale. And
all right,
that's one thing where I think is an argument which they want to use against us actually turns around and becomes a strong ally of the biblical point of view.
Got it. All right, let's go back to the phones. I think we can reconnect with Julie in Centerville, Maryland. Your question for Dr. Sarfati.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, how do you counter when you go to a church and you believe in the creationist theory, and not theory, but, you know, the truth, and then you have so many people that are, you know, Christians and they believe in evolution, and then you try to explain it to them and they try to explain it away. But as a science student, I really loved science in high school and college, and I really appreciate the fact that science is based on fact, not theory. So how do you counter when they tell you, okay, the sun came before the planets and all that stuff, but in Genesis, it says that the sun was created on the fourth day?
Yeah.
And so how in the world, okay, if they're correct, which I don't think they are, how in the world could the sun come on the fourth day? They say a day is like a million years in God. You know, how do you counter that? I hope I'm easily understood.
Okay, I think I got the idea. The thing is, if I'm in a church, I'd actually want to get them to the issue of what is your authority? Is your authority the word of God, or is it a theories of man? You see, if you have the word of God alone, there's no way you're going to come up with millions of years. As you quite correctly said, the Bible's quite clear. The sun created on the fourth day, the earth on day one, you see. If you believe the word of God is your authority, that's what you're going to believe. But if you want to say that, well, maybe we have to reinterpret the word of God to fit with man-made theories, I'd actually ask them, where do you stop? Because science tells us that dead men don't rise and virgins don't conceive. So should we believe the virgin birth and resurrection of Christ then? You see, that's what I mean. Where do you draw the line? Maybe science has shown that there's a gay gene, so maybe marriage can be a man and a man, as the Supreme Court thinks is okay these days. I think it's a very dangerous, slippery slope these guys are on.
All right, let's do this. This first segment is always real quick. Let's come back then to that first question, the standard one about the sun on the fourth day and how does that literally happen. But a very important point, I hope you heard what Dr. Sarfati just said. At what point do we draw the line and say, well, science is wrong here? At what point do we say we listen to man versus God? Or is that just sticking our head in the sand?
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today with my special guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. His website, creation.com. Dr. Sarfati is a committed follower of Jesus and the scriptures and a committed scientist believing in young earth creation. So, Jonathan, a quick question before we go back to the Genesis 1 question. Yep. All right, I fully agree with you that we cannot allow science, we cannot allow Richard Dawkins to tell us what we can and can't believe. I once heard him debating John Lennox and saying the idea of vicarious atonement was foolishness based on science, you know, something to that effect. I'm thinking, what does science tell us about vicarious atonement? But doesn't this enable us to just believe anything and stick our heads in the sand and say, hey, whatever I believe is true, even if there is verifiable data to refute it? At what point do you draw that line if someone came back to you with that counterargument?
The point is that Scripture is teaching propositional revelation. It is teaching of certain truths about history and about the world, but it's not exhaustive. I believe that there's certainly room, lots of room for science. And in fact, the foundation of modern science came up from a Christian worldview. In fact, Lennox is one of many who's written on this and how science became stillborn in places like China and Greece because they lacked the belief of God as a divine lawmaker who upholds the creation in a regular way. This is what led to the flowering of modern science in the Christianized Europe of the Middle Ages and after the Reformation. So the idea that somehow the Bible is anti-science is just not supported by history or by logic. Atheists who can't justify science, because how, under an atheistic worldview, do you justify an orderly universe? It doesn't follow from atheism. They have to hijack the Christian worldview to justify science.
Right. Right. Obviously, the orderly universe that makes sense, as Einstein said, that can be understood, completely goes against just random development, freak accident, chance. So the standard question I'm sure you've been asked a million times, Genesis 1, the sun being created on the fourth day, how does that work?
Well, it's pretty interesting how the church fathers and reformers had no problem with this. In fact, they thought, well, this shows how stupid sun worship is because God clearly made vegetation without needing the sun. Because, in fact, the vegetation was photosynthesized by light created on day one. See, God created light, and he created a rotating earth, so you have a day-night cycle before the sun. And on day four, God created the moon and the sun to take over the job of providing light on the earth, whereas before it was the diffuse light that God created on day one. So again, there's no problem with that. I'd say it actually adds a mark of authenticity to the account that, in fact, you have the sun so downplayed in the account, because if it was a pagan borrowing, you'd put the sun preeminence. In fact, the sun is relegated to day four.
Mm.
But clearly, this order is very much contrary to the Big Bang order.
All right, tell you what, let's stay on the Big Bang for a moment. Winston in Woodbridge, Virginia, your Big Bang-related question.
Oh, yes, doctor. I was watching John Ankerberg's show, and they had Hugh Ross on, and he shows like a picture, looking back with the Hubble telescope of the Big Bang, you know, actually showing that. I believe, like you do, in a six literal days of creation, but I've never understood how to process that. And the second question I got is, have you heard anything about the changing in the speed of light?
There's two questions. Now, first of all, the Big Bang requires a number of assumptions to make it work. In the scientific world, you have to have loads of dark energy and dark matter. You see, the matter we know is only about 4% of the whole universe under the Big Bang model. They have to have these fudge factors to make the Big Bang work. Another thing is, to make it work, you have to have inflation, which means the whole universe but suddenly started expanding much faster than the speed of light and then suddenly stopped this expansion. So they have no way of explaining how the expansion started and then stopped, but that's what they have to make the Big Bang work to solve what's called the horizon problem. Okay, so these are some really big problems with the Big Bang, and you have quite a number of secular cosmogonists who oppose the Big Bang on scientific grounds. So what happens to
the apologists who make their whole apologetics depend on the Big Bang, if the secular world starts to disbelieve the Big Bang, then they'll have to reinterpret their reinterpretation of the Bible to try and fit with the Big Bang. But as you know, the Big Bang put stars and sun before Earth. The Bible clearly has the Earth before the sun and the stars. So the Big Bang contradicts Scripture, okay?
Yeah, the question I got, though, is like, on the picture that he has, how does the, that he shows, like on the Ankerberg show, looking through the Hubble telescope,
yep,
going back, but the supposedly at 13 billion years, and they've got,
yep,
this picture of just a white mass, as though,
I mean,
this is the
how
universe.
Much is, see, how much of that is reconstructed, though? One thing, though, that you see, if you go back, if you accept the Big Bang timescale, the further you look back, the closer it is to the Big Bang, and yet we're finding these amazing superstructures in space, the Francis filament, the gigantic string of galaxies and other things, and by their own Big Bang philosophy, they shouldn't have had time to form so close to the Big Bang. It should have taken many billions of years to form these gigantic superstructures, and here they are, supposedly just after the beginning of the Big Bang. So the Big Bang doesn't explain these amazing stars and galaxies and these superstructures so early. So the Hubble telescope actually does undermine the Big Bang predictions by finding these amazing structures so close to the assumed Big Bang time. Okay, that's one thing.
And then the
and
speed
the
of light.
Question
any...
I had was on
yeah,
the
go
speed
ahead.
Of light. The second
now,
question I asked was
okay.
on the change.
I actually am not convinced the speed of light has actually been slowing down, but there have been secular people who've been pushing this decaying speed of light because they have a problem called the horizon problem, that you have an amazing uniformity in the background temperature no matter where we look. But if under a Big Bang timescale, there's no way that the universe should have come into equilibrium because light hasn't had time to travel from one part of the expanse to the other to equalize the temperature. That's called the horizon problem. Light couldn't have gone past this horizon. And this is a big problem, and which is why Alan Guth has proposed the universe itself expanded much faster than light. And you have João Marguejo from Portugal proposing that the light was very fast at the time of the Big Bang, about 60 orders of magnitude faster close to the Big Bang than it is now. Because they recognize this huge problem, the horizon problem, and no matter what you do, you're going to have faster-than-light travel to try to solve that.
All right, thank you for the call, Winston. Thank you for the answer, Dr. Sarfati. All right, Jonathan, this is a Facebook question from Stephen.
Yeah.
It's a little bit long, so I'll read it all. Do you think the belief in fully mature creation, sometimes referred to as the appearance of age theory, is credible from a scientific standpoint? If believing that God created a mature universe implies that some events, such as supernovae, have happened when in fact they did not, does this create a theological problem for Christians who hold to this theory?
Actually, I've got a new book coming out. It's a new commentary coming out, and it actually talks about this thing. Now, I distinguish between a mature creation and appearance of age. Now, I believe in mature creation, and I would say that Adam was created looking like a 20-year-old man, okay, even though we know he's only a day old. That's a mature creation because God told him to go forth and multiply, so Adam had to be mature enough to be able to have children. Okay, I don't believe in appearance of age, though, because I don't believe age has an appearance. Age is always interpreted from what we see today and an assumption of certain physical processes that change over time. So I don't think we actually see age. So therefore, I don't believe in appearance of age, and I certainly don't believe in God deceiving us with appearance of age because he's told us, for instance, how old something is. So if we don't believe what God has told us, he's not deceiving anyone. And in fact, people are deceiving themselves by ignoring what he's told us. And as far as supernovas occur, I think they actually have occurred. Now, I don't believe in the theory of God creating light in transit. Okay, that's something which I think some older creationists once believed, but no one in creation ministries believes that. So that, I think that's what you're thinking of. I'm thinking of a supernova having happened and yet all we're seeing is light created in transit. I don't believe that theory. That would seem to be open God up to a charge of deception. So I don't believe that God deceives. Okay,
got
so
it.
I think the questioner seems to be under the assumption I hold to an older creationist theory, which I do not believe.
Right. And then very quickly, if you can do this in a minute or less, your thoughts on the anthropic principle. Does this principle work better in an old Earth model than in a young Earth model?
I think a lot of the anthropic universe is saying that somehow what we have seems to be very well designed for human or for intelligent life to appear. And you don't need an old universe to have this idea. But I'm not sure exactly what they're asking about. Are they saying, like, Stephen Hawking has made the stupid idea that somehow if we didn't have the constants the way they were, then no one would be here to observe it? And that's supposed to be an answer. It's a non-answer, though. It's like asking a Holocaust survivor, how did you survive the Nazi death camps? And he says, well, if I didn't survive, I wouldn't be here talking to you. That's no answer at all, is it?
No, it's not.
But somehow Hawking seems to think his answer is a good one.
Got it. All right, we will be back. Friends, this is your day to raise your questions. Dr. Sarfati will not be upset if you want to challenge his views or if you're in harmony with him but have questions. 866-34-TRUTH, the website creation.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Jonathan Sarfati, PhD, author of a number of books, including the one we're offering this week, Refuting Evolution, over 500,000 copies in print. Get that together with the 2 hours of our interviews today where he's fielding a wide range of questions. Get those by calling 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, $20 postage paid for the book, the two CDs, or you can order directly online through our website, AskDrBrown.org. Dr. Sarfati, back to our phone calls.
Right.
Let's go to Paul in Queens, New York. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Good day.
You're on the air, Paul.
Hi. God bless you and all you do. I'm listening to the conversation about the early Earth. Now, my question is this. When scientists talk about the constellations and the galaxies and the life of star burning out, and they're claiming that it's many, many billions of years old, how do you account for that?
Go ahead.
You're talking about how we're seeing things which are millions of miles, light years away. Is that the sort of thing you're talking about?
When the scientists go out and they do the astronomy,
yeah,
and they're looking at the constellations and the formations and all these things, and they're claiming that the life of the stars and the constellations are many, many billions of years old.
Okay, I was just trying to work out what your question was coming from. You see, constellations don't really exist. They're just things that we make up, because the stars in the constellation may have no connection to each other whatsoever, but they just appear to have some sort of connection because of our line of sight to them. Okay, so I'm not sure if they're going to really try and defend constellation. Now, stellar evolution is again depends on a number of different assumptions. In fact, we've actually seen stars which have changed so rapidly, they've surprised the astronomers by how rapidly they've changed. They've changed in the last century, have the saccharized object suddenly appearing and then basically disappearing almost as fast as it arose. So, I mean, here's a case of rapid stellar changes that have surprised the evolutionists, who never expected to see those changes over their lifetime, or even though through the lifetime of humanity as a whole, and yet here they are. Okay, is that the sort of thing you're after, that the stellar evolution has been known, or stellar changes have happened much more quickly than people think it has?
Well, that reminds me, a friend of mine who first really brought the idea up of an early Earth, and he basically was explaining to me that, in his mind, it was God's supernatural way of speeding up the actual process of how things evolve. Like, in other words, he was saying that instead of something being 10 billion years, it might actually be only several thousands of years.
Well, I mean, I think the Earth is only about 7,000 years, and again, that's because when you have very very violent processes, they don't take lots of time. See, in any physics or chemistry, you can sacrifice intensity for time. So when you have the flood, and you have a worldwide flood, it can do a lot of geological work in 1 year. That might take millions of years for a slow river carving. Now, when you've got huge amounts of water, it doesn't take loads of time. We've seen this happen, for instance, in Mount St. Helens, where a canyon 100 foot high was carved in a single day. Because, again, you have huge amounts of water being backed up, and it suddenly break the dam and churns up mud, and this mud flow carved through solid basalt rock in a single afternoon, which if we didn't see it happen, evolution would say, well, here's millions of years of erosion happening. Yet we know it happened in a single day.
And just a few nights ago, they showed exactly what you've just described. But I would like to ask you something, please, about what you had said earlier about the aging process.
You were
talking about the birth of Adam, and I agree that he was a fully grown man. But when you had said that aging doesn't actually show, immediately my mind started to think about a man who's 40, 50, 60, and then 70, and there is a sign of an aging process. But listening to what you said, something tells me that maybe that's not exactly what you meant.
It may not have been. I'm just saying that God created things mature. I don't believe he created things with age, because I don't believe you can tell age. Because even to see how old I am, you'd have to make certain assumptions about what have I been exposed to lots of the sun that would actually age my skin because of the UV damage. Are my blood vessels piled with cholesterol because I didn't eat too many McDonald's cholesterol burgers? Have I actually got rotten teeth because I drink too much Coca-Cola, which has rust remover in it, and all that sort of stuff? You see, it'd be very hard even to work out how old I am just by looking at me. You have to make assumptions about what I've been exposed to. And I think that this applies to everyone. Adam was created as a full-grown man, but then you think he was having children when he was over 100. And as early the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 5, they were having children into their hundreds. So obviously the aging process occurred much more slowly, but they were still experiencing real years as we do today. But in fact, because they were created, though they were so close to the creation, they had far fewer mutations and therefore aged far more slowly than we do, although they've deteriorated far more. So they age as fast as we do, but they deteriorated far more slowly. And therefore, they lived to 900 plus years.
All right, Paul, thank you so much for the call. I appreciate it. Jonathan, I really appreciate the fact that you're taking 2 whole hours out of your schedule to join us. So, folks, if you're unable to get through in the first hour, we've got one more hour coming with Dr. Sarfati. And you can, of course, keep listening online by going to AskDrBrown.org. If you call now, we can take your call in the next hour, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. And, Jonathan, just tell our listeners quickly what they will find at the creation.com website.
Well, you've got a very good search engine. We've got about 9,000-plus articles on it, and you've got a search engine on the top right that will be able to, it can look under all sorts of keywords that you like. We have about 50-plus FAQ pages divided into several different topics, 50 or so topics like, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Does God exist? How do we trust the Bible? What about dinosaurs? What about radioactive dating? See, these are all Q&A pages which have loads of articles that document our case. And, of course, our resources. I mean, for instance, one of the early callers asked about disease germs. Now, my book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth, has a whole chapter about how did meat-eating and disease germs and viruses arise in a creation viewpoint. In fact, our website has a number of articles on this topic as well, on how did bad things come about.
Right.
So,
and
any
in fact,
topic you can think of.
Yeah, I'm searching some of these things right now, questions that have come up on the air. So, friends, go to the website, creation.com, and get the book, Refuting Evolution. We'll also send it when you order it, the 2 hours of the interviews today with Dr. Sarfati, $20 postage paid. But call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today The more you look at science rightly, the more you understand God is the glorious, amazing, infinitely wise creator. What? An educated scientist saying that God created the world in a literal six-day period? And he says that science is in harmony with that?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've got a very special guest on the air with me today. He is Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. He holds a PhD in chemistry. He was a national chess champion in New Zealand, and he's written a number of books, including Refuting Evolution and The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Dawkins on Evolution. He's been fielding questions for the last hour, and because of my lack of scientific background, some of the questions he's been fielding, I can't even explain the question, but he's giving thorough answers. So if you're a young earth creationist, you believe God created the earth in 6 days, but it leaves you with a number of scientific questions. If you're an old earth creationist and believe that we are sticking our head in the sand and denying science to harmonize it with scripture, or if you don't believe the Bible at all, and our Darwinian evolutionist who would like to challenge Dr. Sarfati's views, he is up for the challenge, 866-348-7884. Dr. Sarfati, before we go to our callers, I have friends who are old earth creationists,
sure,
who are absolute orthodox believers in terms of the fundamentals of the faith and believe in inerrancy of scripture and so on. But I know that many young earth creationists feel that there is already a compromise involved in an old earth creationist view, and that leads to compromise in other doctrinal areas. Do you personally hold to that view?
I think so. You see, on our website, we've made it very clear. You don't have to be a young earth creationist to be a Christian, because to be a Christian, you've got to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he's God, that he rose from the dead. It's a very minimalist thing you have to believe to be a Christian, but I think a lot of old earthers haven't thought through the issues right. So I think that they are actually saved because of what's been called blessed inconsistency, and they really haven't thought through the implications of what they believe. They're, of course, saved, but I think it's a bit of a dangerous position to be in. It's a bit of an unstable position that might not withstand challenges very well. And, of course, the inconsistency, of course, is, why did Jesus come to die? Because we're sinners. Where did we get sin from? Oh, it's because our ancestor Adam sinned and brought death into the world. But again, that goes out the window if you have death before sin. Because if death happened before sin, then how logically could Christ's death pay for our sin?
All right,
and then we have... Sorry?
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
And then something you're obviously very, something dear to your heart, the doctrine of marriage. And Jesus was asked about that, as you well know, that he went back to creation. He said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, etc. And he's quoting from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. And in the Mark version of Mark 10, Jesus said, this is from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So not billions of years after the Big Bang, but from the beginning of creation, you have Adam and Eve already there, 6 days after creation.
What about the idea, though, that death must have been ordained, say, and plant life? How could you reproduce without death?
Plant life, you see, plants in the Bible are not called death, you see, because plants do not have nefesh chaya, which is the phrase that means living soul or living creature. It's the phrase used of humans and animals in Genesis 1, but it's never used of plants. So plants aren't really dying in the biblical sense. Plants are described as withering, but not as dying. So plant death and cell death and bacteria, that doesn't count. They're not death of nefesh chaya, which are basically vertebrate animals. So
either
insect death counts, or plant death, or bacteria death.
All right, our phone lines are jammed, friends. As soon as we come back, we've got extended sessions. I'm going to go right to your calls for Dr. Sarfati. So whether you agree or disagree, this is the time to get in. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. My guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, a foremost young earth creation scientist, 866-348-7884. His website, creation.com. All right, I imagine if you have played and won with proficient chess players 11 games at the same time playing blind, that you don't mind another hour of questions.
I'll go for it. It's fine.
All right, here we go. Adele in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi.
Good day.
It's such an honor to talk to you, Dr. Sarfati, and thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
Sure.
I actually have two questions for Dr. Sarfati, but one I've think I would rather answer on his website or ask on his website because I'm dealing with a brother who is not saved, and he is involved. He loves physics, and because of that, he's involved in some kind of a conspiracy theory involving the towers, and so I
That's a bit out of our area, though. I mean, we don't really get into into conspiracy theories, and it's really a bit about out of our creation area, that sort of thing.
Oh, I know, I know. Okay, I understand. Yeah.
Yeah. So,
right.
do you have a question that would be science related?
Really,
go ahead.
Yeah, my question is really about the young Earth. Now, okay. I've been listening to someone who is well versed in the scriptures. Some of his views are quite different than mine on various issues, but I think what really got to me was his reason for thinking the Earth is an old Earth. He has this example that he gives to people on the phone, about a nova that appeared somehow in 1985, I think he said. And that this thing was 185,000 years old, and if the Earth was a young Earth, then how could it be that we're just now seeing something that was created by God that exploded 185,000 years ago? So how do you answer that?
Well, first of all, I mean, for a Christian, I'd say, well, what is your authority? You didn't get your millions of years from the Bible, did you? You got it from an outside source. Okay, that's one thing. If you'd stuck to the Bible, you would not get this millions of years. And the second thing is, as I was saying to an earlier caller, the Big Bangers have their own problem. They've got far too many light years per year. Even under the Big Bang theory, there's not enough time for light to have traveled to equalize the temperature that we see around us. The cosmic microwave background radiation is almost uniform. There's not enough time under the Big Bang model, you see. So both sides have more light years than years. So how can it be used as an argument against the creation viewpoint when, in fact, it affects the Big Bang viewpoint just as much in principle? Because they've got too many light years per year, too. So it means the problem is trying to say, well, because every light year, there must be a year of light traveled to make that. But, in fact, the Big Bangers don't believe that either. Okay, so there's no reason for creationists to kowtow the Bible towards selective use of these light years.
All right, well, tell you what, let's follow up there. A related supernova question. Steve, in Concord, North Carolina, maybe you could press the supernova issue a little further with my guest, Dr. Sarfati.
Right.
Go ahead, Steve. You're on the air.
Hi, Dr. Sarfati. I was asking a question about the supernovas that are supposed to take hundreds of thousands of years for the star to burn the hydrogen, and then eventually explode. You said that you believe supernovae have happened. So how can they happen if it takes hundreds of thousands of years if you believe in a young universe?
Well, the thing is, you're assuming that it takes hundreds of thousands of years to happen. That's what I would disagree with. Supernovas certainly have happened. Now, if you look up supernovas on our site, you'll find a very old article I wrote about how the missing supernova remnants are actually very good evidence against the millions of years. We're not seeing enough of the supernova if the Big Bang, if millions of years were true. Okay, it's one thing about supernovas. And when you're talking about it takes millions of years to happen, this assumes a certain initial condition of the star, and that's, again, what I would actually dispute.
Okay, can I ask a question about something else you said? You said that plants don't really die because they don't have the nephesh. But Jesus in John 12 said, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. And he used it as a prophetic picture of his own death and resurrection.
I actually answered that on the website in an article about plant death. The thing is, when Jesus said that unless the wheat seed dies, the thing is, that's clearly not death that we mean. It's actually undermined your own case, because this is actually planting the seed. It no longer is a seed. It becomes a wheat plant. So it's not dying in the sense that you want, that you need it. It's not physically dying. It's actually transforming its nature from seed to the mature plant.
So then it doesn't necessarily mean support a young earth theory if these things can happen before sin enters the world.
You actually haven't given an example of plants dying, because the example you use actually has the seed as actually not dying in the modern sense.
Right, but that allows for an old earth then, because then you don't have a problem of death occurring before Adam and Eve.
Well, I do have a problem with death the way you mean it, because, as I said, because you need to find death of the nefesh chayah, and you haven't done that, and your example actually undermines your own case. What you need to prove is that death of nefesh chayah could have occurred before Adam and Eve, and you have not done that. And the problem is you've got human fossils before Adam and Eve under the long-age dating method, and that's the real problem. How do you get human death before Adam sinned?
So Adam and Eve would have to be the first humans, but animal deaths could be argued
because
because when Paul talks about the sin of that brings death, he's talking about human sin, and animals can't sin, so couldn't death occur in animals? That has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about, because it's not related to sin.
Well, hang on, I was saying that even human death is enough of a problem, because you have human fossils which are dated by the method that you accept to about 200,000 years ago, and that's long before any biblical date of Adam. So you've got human death, and human death by sinful means, like cannibalism, is found on the fossil record, and you've got that before Adam. So human death alone is enough problem for millions of years views.
Yeah, okay. I didn't say I support that dating system, but some would argue that Adam and Eve go back further than that, that they're still the first humans, and those other humans come later.
You can't stretch the biblical chronologies that far, because I don't believe there are any gaps, but how do you possibly stretch Adam and Eve back to 200,000 years ago? There must be so many missing names, far more missing names than the actual names which are given, and you just don't have that there. And Paul is very clear, Adam is called the first man, Jesus is called the last Adam. And in Acts, he tells us that all humans were made from one man. So the Bible's clear. Adam is the first man, and it's through his sin that human death arose. And because Adam was the federal head of humanity, his death made the whole creation groan. That's what Romans 8 said. The whole creation is groaning because of what Adam did. And also, look in Genesis 1. It tells you animals were originally created vegetarian. And yet the fossil record, if you believe in millions of years, has carnivores existing millions of years before Adam. And yet the Bible tells us that animals were created vegetarian. Again, that's another problem. You can't actually mix the teaching. Animals were vegetarian originally, and yet the fossils show animals eating each other, tearing each other to bits.
So if there's no gap in the genealogy, are you arguing about a 6,000-year-old
I definitely
earth?
Argue that, yes. Well, where is the gap? Do you want to tell me where the gap is?
Are you saying that about 6,000 years is as old as you believe the Earth can be then?
Yes.
Even if you accept
gaps in the genealogy, it doesn't help your case, because, you see, Adam was 130 years before he became the father of Seth. Now, even if there are gaps between Adam and Seth, there's still 130 years between the names. And that's what you have in Genesis 5. You've got a strict timeline. The age of person X at the birth of X plus one in the line, you see. So even if there were gaps in the people, there's no gap in the time. And therefore, the time gap, the time frame in Genesis 1:11 do point to a creation about 6,000 years ago. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Hey, Steve, thank you for the call.
Thank
Dr. Sarfati, thanks so much for your answers. All right, we've got some questions on Adam and Eve, particle physics questions. And Dr. Sarfati, when we come back, I don't want to get into it now, but obviously you followed the work of geneticist Dr. Francis Collins and his biologos arguments and the arguments of even evolution found within DNA. I saw a presentation that he gave on that. So we come back. I've got some questions for you. Friends, if you want to try to get in now, 866-34-TRUTH. Jonathan, Nathan, Brent, others will be getting to you as soon as we can on the other side of the break. Get a copy of Refuting Evolution along with the CDs from today's interview, $20 postage paid for the two CDs plus the book that you will find super, super practical. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening live online, oneplace.com, just click to order there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Young Earth Creation Day with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. His website, creation.com. Jonathan, let's just talk for a moment about Francis Collins and his work with Biologos. Obviously, he's trying to reach a scientific community and show them that science and scripture are in harmony, and he takes strong issue with young earth creationism. In fact, feels it's an obstacle to Christianity. So I'm sure you have some strong views about this.
Well, quite a lot of strong views, because in fact, in practice, when people like him tried to reconcile science and the Bible, it's with the Bible that has to get reinterpreted. He's very clear. He says Adam and Eve never existed. Paul said Adam and Eve existed, okay? So there again, he's actually not only contradicting Genesis, he's saying the Apostle Paul got it wrong as well. And Jesus got it wrong because he said that they existed from the beginning of creation, and that's the whole foundation of marriage, you see? And the thing is, it's not helping to win the atheists over. And in fact, what it's doing is signaling to the atheists. The atheists are winning him over. They're getting Francis Collins to concede more and more of the Bible, but that he's not challenging the evolutionary assumptions in the slightest. So in fact, the atheists are winning him over. I don't know how long it's going to take, but still.
What about the view, though, that when you look at DNA structure, that you can actually see the evolutionary process comparing, however he does it, in looking at all DNA throughout the spectrum and say, hey, you can clearly see the evidence of evolution within the study of DNA.
Now, actually, my colleague, Dr. Robert Carter, who's a geneticist, has actually looked at his research from a point of view of a published geneticist, and in fact, it seems that Collins is using evolutionary assumptions to prove evolution, and therefore there's a circularity in this whole process. Well, I look at DNA and see the same thing. I see this amazingly created system of information and decoding machines and energy-producing motors and all these things that have to work together. I see this amazing creation that's being devolving. Since the curse, things have been going downhill. That's all I see. I don't see any evidence of things going uphill to go from bacteria to biologists or prokaryotes to professors. It's going in the opposite direction. So he's quite wrong on a lot of these things.
All right, very clear. Appreciate it. We've got a question about particle physics. Jonathan, all right, we lost Jonathan and Charlotte. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Brent in Rock Hill, South Carolina, your question for Dr. Sarfati.
I actually have three that interrelated. I'll just spit them out and he can answer and I don't need to reply or anything. But
all right,
one,
spit them out.
If Eve came from Adam's rib, wouldn't she share 100% of his DNA and therefore be essentially a clone? And isn't that a problem reproductively?
Okay, well, obviously, who
did Adam and Eve's children make children with? And three, where do the races of peoples, what we call races today, where do they come from?
Well, I mean, I think it's quite possible Adam, Eve was a clone of Adam, except for one very important thing. She's a girl. Okay, therefore, the women have XX sex chromosomes and men have XY chromosomes. So one possible mechanism is that God knocks out Adam's Y chromosome and doubles the X chromosome. So Eve is a feminine version of Adam, and instead, that's a possibility. We're not really told what God did to make Eve from Adam's rib, but that's a possibility, and it would also fit the idea that every human on Earth is a descendant of Adam, including Eve in one sense. Okay, so you've got this unity of humanity, and therefore all of us can be saved through Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who is the last Adam. So that's a very important teaching. Okay, what's the second question you had? I forgot.
Yeah, the second question was the standard one in terms of the children of Adam and Eve. So isn't this, he didn't use the word incest, but isn't this incestuous reproduction? Right, and then the third one was the origin of the races.
Okay, well, yes, certainly in the beginning there must have been brother-sister intermarriage. But the thing is, it's a problem nowadays because we've got loads of mutations since the curse. And the thing is, we have information in pairs. Okay, so where your mother passes on a mutant gene, your father passes on the backup copy of that gene and vice versa. And this works if you are distantly related. But if you're very closely related to the spouse, it could mean that your mutations are on the same gene, and therefore both parents could pass on the mutated gene, and there's no backup copy. So there's a 1 in 4 chance of inheriting a defective gene from both parents in the same place. And that's why brother-sister intermarriage is very unwise today. But it wouldn't have been an issue biologically when people were living to 900 years and had very few mutations to pass it on. And God didn't say anything against brother-sister intermarriage until the time of Moses. By that time, 2,500 years of the curse has happened, and therefore mutations have accumulated and is dangerous. But even Abraham married his half-sister, and both Dr. Brown and I are descended from that union, which clearly God blessed that union of Abraham and Sarah, and Jesus came from that union as well. Okay? So God doesn't make ex post facto law. So Cain was not sinning when he married his sister because God had not forbidden it yet, okay? And as I say, there was no biological problem because mutations were not yet an issue for people so close to creation, okay? And the third thing is, if Adam and Eve had a wide variety of genes, in fact, in one generation, they could have had all different skin shades that we see today because, in fact, they're not really many different skin colors, but really different shades of one color. See, we all have this dark pigment in our skin called melanin. Now, Dr. Brown and I are not really white people. We are dark brown, light brown people. We haven't got very much melanin. Our African-American brothers often have lots of melanin, but it's still the same stuff, just more of it. Now, even today, if you have biracial couples, they see a white mother and a black father, or vice versa, and they have children. Now, if children from biracial couples marry, in one generation, they can have children of different skin shades. In fact, on our website, creation.com, we have an article called Two-Tone Twins. You've got a black twin and a white twin, beautiful little girls, but one's very dark and one's very light. And I believe if Adam and Eve were created as the ultimate mongrels with all this genetic information already created in there, they could easily have been the founders of all the different races or people groups we have today. And it's an important issue because if all races were not from Adam and Eve, then how could they be saved through Jesus Christ, the last Adam? So it's vitally important that all people on Earth come from Adam and Eve, no matter what color you are.
All right, thank you for the question, Brent. Thank you, of course, for the answers, Dr. Sarfati. You know, I've often shared my own educational background that in the high school years where I should have been studying science, I was getting high. Then I got saved at the age of 16, and then the school I was in, right before I got saved, we went on strike and were given our own school and hence could pick our classes, and it was crazy. I had almost no formal classes, so I dove in the Word when I got saved. Then when I went to college, I took all other subjects right up through my PhD, never took much science. So I was never negatively affected by evolution, but it's amazing how many people lose their faith in high school and college, university over this. So friends, you need this book, Refuting evolution. It could just be a lifeline back for a believer or the strengthening of faith of others. So get the book together with the CDs of today's interviews with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. $20 postage paid. We'll get them right out to you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. In the last hour and a half and for this half hour, live, I have with me Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. He is a foremost young earth creation scientist. For some, that is an oxymoron. How can you be a scientist and believe in young earth creation? Well, he's been answering that quite clearly for the last hour and a half, and he's ready to take your calls and questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Dr. Sarfati, before we go to the calls, I want to ask you first a general question and then a question that was sent to me from a listener in India who'll be downloading this afterwards and can't call in live. Again, I explained earlier to our listeners why the issue of evolution never affected me, because I just did not have higher education classes in science where people dealt with this. So I was bombarded with the objections to scripture from liberal scholars historically and archaeologically, and then traditional Jews objecting to Jesus the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So I've been in those various lion's dens since day one. But yeah, it's tremendously common, isn't it, that Christians that are sincere get so overwhelmed when they hear about evolution from high school right up to college, university, that many leave their faith. Do you hear of them coming back to faith as they begin to interact with you?
Sometimes they do come back to faith when they realize that they've been told a lot of falsehoods. A lot of frauds are in textbooks to even today to try to prove evolution, and they actually don't like being lied to, as the case is, and they've come back to it. Can I also point out that I reckon evolution affects you far more than you might think, because evolution is one of the bases for liberal theology. And the Wellhausen idea of Genesis having four different authors was based on his ideas of how religion evolved. So,
right.
And sociology, a lot of that is based on evolutionary ideas. So, in fact, it affects a lot of the humanities as well as the science. In fact, the humanities are probably even more dogmatic about evolution than the sciences are.
You know, it's interesting.
For them.
Later on in Wellhausen's
foundational for science. Sorry.
Later on in Wellhausen's career, he actually switched to get out of biblical subjects and just devote himself more to language teaching and things like that, because he realized the negative effect that it was having on people's faith. All right. I'll send you a link on that.
Well, thank you for that.
Sure thing. So, a question on the issue of any type of evolution happening. Some believers who believe in God as a creator speak as if evolution is bringing higher creatures from lower creatures. Mm-hmm. So Manu from India says, we all agree that unguided natural selection did not happen, but even in the absence of transitional species fossils, how do we explain fossil fuel deposits?
Oh, fossil fuel deposits are perfectly explained by burial in the flood. You can't even get the massive coal deposits back in Australia, where I come from, unless you have the flood doing it, because you've got various features like a Z or Z-shaped seam, as you say in America, where you've got a diagonal seam going all the way through it. And this points to the whole thing being formed in one process, not processes going over millions of years, because that wouldn't give you the Z or Z-shaped seam that you have. You've got pollen layers, very thick pollen layers in coal, and that again points to things being washed into place and sorted by water, by huge amounts of water, because, a pollen layer over millions of years, you can imagine the sort of hay fever you have to talk about there. And, in fact, coal and oil can actually be formed really quickly in a lab. If you have high pressure and temperature, you can do this quite quickly. So this shows you don't need millions of years to form fossil fuels. In fact, burial of huge amounts of organic material explain coal and oil really very well.
Very interesting. And, of course, the flood, the massive nature of that comes in on many of these questions. All right, friends, we've got two long segments when we come back with my guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Make sure you order from us, Refuting Evolution, because when you order it, you'll get the two CDs of today's interviews included. 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of this. Dr. Sarfati's website is creation.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. My guest, young earth creation scientist, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Let's go right back to the phones with Nathan in Elkhart, Indiana. What's your question for Dr. Sarfati?
Hello, Dr. Brown. I love the program. Dr. Sarfati, are you familiar with Hugh Ross as an old earth creationist?
I would say so, having written a whole book called Refuting Compromise, which is addressing Dr. Hugh Ross. So, yeah, I'd say I'm familiar. Yep.
Okay. I haven't read the book. I'd just like to ask. I've seen him do pretty well in debates, defending his views, and I want to know where you think he goes wrong. And if, in your opinion, he's doing more harm than good?
I know that Dr. Hugh Ross has been a guest of the show, but with all due respect, I say that he is doing more harm than good because he is saying that you should trust the science when it teaches millions of years of cosmological and geological evolution over the Bible. So he says very clearly, I mean, I was saved as a teenager, he says, and I knew the Big Bang was true. Therefore, I knew the days of creation must be long periods of time. So he has Big Bang first, and therefore then the interpretation of the days of creation follow from his belief in the Big Bang. He admits that he's using Big Bang to trump what the Bible tells us, okay? But my book explains it in far more detail, 440 pages of detail, why I think he's mistaken, okay? But again, his view puts death before sin. I think that's unacceptable, okay?
All right,
I'm not saying he's not saved. I never said he's not saved. I say he is saved in my book, actually, but I think he's just wrong in this area.
Okay.
All right, thank you. Yes, and of course, Jonathan, Dr. Ross is a friend as well. We've had warm fellowship around the things of God. So, and when you were on the first time, in fact, we gave away copies of your book where you differ with Dr. Ross.
Okay.
It's one of the wonderful things we can do on this broadcast is put out the various viewpoints and let people sift through it, study it. That's why you write the books. That's why people often ask me on Facebook, well, what's your answer? You know, Dr. Brown, what's your answer? I say, well, I wrote 1,500 pages dealing with what's your answer? Tweet the answer in 140 characters. Like, well, why don't you read the book? So you've put out your arguments there. Let's grab a few more calls, and I'll try to get some Facebook questions for you. Philip in Land Lakes, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, I have a question. I would like to know if it's I don't agree with either one. I mean, I don't hold a strong old earth theory or a rigid young earth theory. I believe that God's omnipotence takes care of that. And I think I know we're fighting a fight against secularism and the denial of God. However, you know, to pigeonhole, a lot of young earth people are coming out with this, you're not saved unless you believe in the young earth theory. And, you know, we're getting to that other side.
I don't believe that. I mean, I've said so in my writings and on this very show just in the last 100 minutes. I've said this explicitly, so I can't be held responsible for what other people say, okay?
Well, this is the problem with having absolutes. And if, you know, a lot of people do not have the ecumenism that you have. They do not have the scientific knowledge that you have. So when you send out these statistics and make these claims that there were no mutations, you know, you have to back up. That's more of an assertion, in my opinion.
I never said that, though. Excuse me. I think you really have you read any of my books? I'm not sure if you've read anything I said.
You're the one who said that there were no mutations back in the Adam and Eve.
Philip, let Dr. Sarfati respond. So did you say that there have been no mutations?
Well, obviously not, because I'm saying the whole problem with brother-sister intermarriage nowadays is that we have loads of deleterious mutations.
And I'm just saying Adam and Eve were not created with mutations. And even for a thousand years after Adam and Eve, mutations probably would not have had enough time to arise to make it dangerous for brother, sister, intermarriage. But to say, I mean, it's quite different from what I actually said, okay? And what I'm saying, though, also, is the issue of authority. Once you start saying that we let so-called science trump the Bible on the time frame, okay, where do you draw the line? Does it trump the Bible on morality issues? Does it trump the Bible on the miracles of Christ? That's the danger I see when you start saying the Bible has to be reinterpreted fit to fit with science. I just don't see how you stop that slope. And in history, it hasn't stopped either, okay?
Got it. All right, thank you for the response. Let me grab another call. Terry in Oak Ridge, North Carolina, what's your question or comment for Dr. Sarfati?
Well, a question or a comment, you tell me. But I think in terms of Adam was created as a man. He was not created as a baby, as an infant that needed people to take care of him on Earth. Why could Earth not have been created in its more mature state?
Well, I think the Earth was created mature, but I don't believe there are any fossils on Earth, okay? Because the fossils are clearly evidence of something which has been there before. So I don't believe that God created the Earth with fossils.
Yes, but I'm going back prior to Adam, when we're saying the Earth is these billions of years old.
Yeah.
We have no fossils that I know of that are billions, trillions, maybe, years old. But Adam was created mature. So forget the Big Bang Theory, though it may look like the Big Bang Theory. Could the Earth not have been created as a whole, even with the possible historical, perhaps, evidence that there was this Big Bang?
Had it occurred in man's mind the way it's laid out? The thing is, I'm saying I don't believe that the Earth looks like the Big Bang Theory. I think the Big Bang Theory is an interpretation of quite a lot, and including a whole lot of fudge factors. I don't believe the universe looks like it came from a Big Bang. I believe the Earth now looks like it's been destroyed by a huge flood, which is just what the Bible says. You see, when we say it looks like something, we make assumptions of the past to interpret the present data. I don't believe, though, that God is a deliberate deceiver. And the thing is, God created Adam mature. He told us he created Adam mature. There's a very good reason that Adam's mature, because he had to multiply and fill the earth. There seems to be no good reason for God to have created a fossil from nothing, because all that looks like is there was an animal that was once alive and is now dead. And there seems to be no reason for God to do that. That's what
right,
I mean.
So we believe the fossils at one time were actually living things that existed.
Yeah, because they were destroyed in the global flood, you see, but they were not created as fossils. That's what I'm saying, that there's a difference between God creating something mature and then God creating things that have no purpose but to deceive us of a false history. I differentiate those two, okay?
Okay, so then a standard question, say you've got a tree and the rings of the tree tell us certain things. So people would say, you could say that's the interpretation of age. That's one of the points you raised earlier. Yeah. And others could say, it was created to give that appearance. So where would you come down on those types of things?
I don't believe that. In fact, I think the trees in the Garden of Eden would not have had growth spring, because growth springs are clear evidence of differential growth patterns because of the changing seasons. So I see no functional reason to have growth rings in trees that God has just created. Okay, so I don't believe that Adam had a navel, because navel is the scar of where you're attached to your mother via the umbilical cord. Adam and Eve had no navels, I'm pretty sure, and that could have been proof to their descendants that they were direct creations of God. So that's the sort of thing. There's a functional maturity of Adam being created mature and the sun being created to shine immediately on Earth and the stars being created to give light immediately so they could be signs. But quite another to say that there were fossils in the Earth when God created it, or there were growth rings in trees, or Adam and Eve had navels even though they had no parents.
Got it.
Yeah.
All right. And of course, you have to respond to erroneous things that are said by folks on behalf of young earth creationism as well. People cannot hold you.
I have a page I have. It's called Arguments Creationists Should Not Use. If you go to creation.com/don't use without an apostrophe, that is our arguments that creationists should not use. I wrote that page quite a few years ago to try to tell people don't use the dud arguments, use the good ones.
Right.
And in fact, it's interesting that Richard Dawkins has praised that page because at least we're trying to show that we don't want to use bad arguments.
But of course, praise from Richard Dawkins is not your greatest goal. You've written a whole book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Dawkins on Evolution, and it's praised by different scientists, PhDs on the back cover. Mm-hmm. What will folks get out of this book?
Well, I was using Richard Dawkins as a hostile witness.
Oh, of course. No, I'm joking with you, actually. Yeah. I was joking with you about that.
One of the earliest callers asked about bacteria, and one of the chapters in the book is about how bad things got there. But other things in The Greatest Hoax include the definition of the biblical kind, which is much broader than the species, the limitations of what natural selection can and can't do, the amazing designs of living creatures, the problem of trying to get the origin of life from non-living chemicals before you can get natural selection. I'm going to the fossil record, the lack of intermediate forms that Darwin and Dawkins need for their theory, and refuting their arguments, like, for instance, the common features, I say, point to a common design and not common ancestry.
Exactly. All right, we'll be back. We've got one last segment with Dr. Sarfati. I've got some questions. Maybe we'll get some Facebook questions as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Boy, time has flown by even more than normal with my guest, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, his website, creation.com. Friends, whatever your viewpoint, check the website out. It's got tons of information clearly and systematically laid out by educated people who study the issues. So go there and work through it and come to your conclusions. Dr. Sarfati, a couple more questions I'd like to throw your way.
Sure.
And thanks for your patient interaction with our listeners from all points of view. I saw one time a debate with some atheists and some Christians, and the atheists made the simple point in terms of, well, men have nipples and there's no reason for it. You know, one of these common types of arguments. So there are probably hundreds like that. How do you respond to something that simple, that sounds profound to others?
I wrote an article on the website about the very thing. If you look up male nipples on creation.com, you'll see my reply to that. The thing is, both males and females have the genetic information for the things that develop. But in the embryo, certain pathways to make a man are favored for the males, and the female pathways are suppressed. And for the female, the girl is going to be the other way around. But the thing is, both of them actually have these pathways. It's a sort of divine design economy. And the thing is, it's only because we have the common ancestor of male and female that males develop nipples to some extent, and they seem to have some sort of tactile properties as well. But the thing is, it's because we have the same developmental program, but it's actually suppressed in the male because of different hormones. And certain genetical things, there's certain parallels there, but it's not because we started off life as female, it's because we have the same genetic program cramming, and it's turned off in certain places to make males. Thank goodness.
What about so-called junk DNA?
Oh, yeah, that's a very... That concept deserves to be thrown in the junk pile itself, because, in fact, the junk DNA, so-called, has amazing amounts of function. See, junk DNA came out because evolutionists needed it. They couldn't work out how evolution could survive if more than 3% of our DNA was functional. But now we know that over 90% of our DNA is doing something. And it's coding for RNA. It's not coding for protein, a lot of it, and they call it junk. But in fact, the junk DNA codes for RNA, which is part of a sort of a four-dimensional genetic programming. So we need the so-called junk DNA. It's not junk at all. And this is actually, and in fact, back in Queensland, the leading
geneticist said that junk DNA is the biggest blunder of molecular biology because it's hindered progress in understanding what this important DNA is doing.
Right. And again, with my lack of scientific background, when I hear of something that has no function, no purpose, I just say to myself, we just haven't figured it out yet. It's
exactly.
Just, we haven't gotten to it.
Well, I'll give you an example, if you like. The appendix, in the last 5 years, we've found the appendix is a safe house for beneficial bacteria, you know, probiotic bacteria. Now, if you have dysentery and your intestine flushes out the contents, it also flushes out all the good bacteria that are so helpful. But the appendix is actually a safe house for these good bacteria. So when the infection's gone, the bacteria can then repopulate your large intestine. So the so-called useless appendix actually turned out to have a very useful function.
Right. And I, again, with my limited knowledge, I'm quite convinced that the more we learn, the harder it will be to be atheistic in terms of...
Definitely.
Human beings and the universe. Here's a question from someone that commonly posts on my Facebook page with all the gay activists talking points and skeptics talking points, but I actually like this question. So
okay.
Justin asks this, are there scientific methods applied to Genesis insofar that that different scientists can prove a young Earth using individually performed scientific experiments as is required in the proper practice of science? Can he indicate a reference online for these third-party evaluations and results that also prove his hypothesis?
Well, okay, I've mentioned things like carbon-14 and diamonds. I could also mention things like DNA and blood cells in dinosaur bones as being very strong evidence against the millions of years. But I also like to point out, in fact, science is not the only way of finding truth. In fact, history, the Bible is a historical book, so therefore we should use the methods of history to try to find the truth of the Bible. Like, you can't prove scientifically that the War of Independence happened. That is a matter of history to prove. It's a one-off event, and it's a historical event and not a scientific event. And I think a lot of biblical events are actually matters of history and not science. Genesis is a history book more than it is a science book.
Right. Absolutely. All right. I appreciate that. And I don't have time for more questions, but tell us just your own journey in the Lord studying these things. Has it been a faith-building experience for you to be a Bible believer and a scientist simultaneously?
Well, very much so, because I think if I didn't have that, I'd actually have to use one part of my brain for my Christian walk and another part of my brain for my science walk, and it's not very healthy to have your thought process compartmentalized like that. It's much better to have an integrated perspective where, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, which includes the Lord of science. And to actually do what I do, I'm actually seeing that over and over again. And it's a much healthier Christian faith that you don't have to turn your brain off when you become a scientist. In fact, it actually informs your science, your whole approach to science, to have a faith in God as creator and Jesus as savior.
Yeah, and then ultimately, when we have that position of certainty, we get hit with objections. We, in other areas, there's that foundation of faith that informs everything we do. So,
right.
Again, I'm with you in terms of solid foundations, in terms of the absolute confidence that God's word can be tested and held up against any scrutiny and will prove true. And I appreciate your labors in a field that gets commonly scorned. I get scorned 1,000 different areas. You get scorned. But it's one of these things that we hold on long enough, the scorn's going to change, and we only pity those who scorn us. So, appreciate the work and the efforts, and we'll continue to expose our listeners to a wide variety of points of views. You have done a marvelous job of presenting yours, and I really appreciate your time and energy.
Well, thank you for having me on your show, Dr. Brown.
All right, and hopefully we can get some of your colleagues on in other areas of specialization and get our listeners to challenge them as well. Thanks again.
Okay, well, thank you too.
All right. Friends, the website creation.com and the book that we're offering this week, I looked at a number of books that Dr. Sarfati was involved with, wrote, or co-authored, and I thought, this is the most practical. That's why over 500,000 are in print. Refuting Evolution. It's a response to the National Academy of Sciences teaching about evolution and the nature of science. You want to get it in the hands of everyone from high school up through college and then interested Christians. You'll find it very detailed but very clear. Get the book and the 2 hours of our interviews today, which were quite rich. I think you'll have to agree with that. Go to AskDrBrown.org right on the homepage. You'll see a special offer slide come up. Or if you're listening live on oneplace.com, just click there on the special offer or call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today. Let us step back from the controversies and the disagreements, and with awe, let us worship God, the Creator.